All right, turn your Bibles, Galatians chapter 2, Galatians 2. Finally made it out of chapter 1, right? Well, by the time we are done, if you have a Galatians journal, make sure you turn to page 23 on that. But by the time we're done with today's sermon, I think what you're going to see is that the meeting that Paul talks about not only had huge consequences for his day, but it has huge consequences for our church today. Remember when Galatians 2 started, Amy was reading that Paul talks about going to Jerusalem. And you think, well, what did he do in Jerusalem? I'd love to know more about this meeting in Jerusalem. Well, you're going to hear more about that today. And then she mentioned all these names, and Cephas, and James, and Titus, and Peter. It's like, well, who are these people? Wouldn't you love to know who these people are? Well, today you will. And it's interesting because we have people from all different stages of life that are in here today, all different stages of their Christian life. And so I think it's important when you get these texts of Scripture that you don't just rush forward and just assume that people know who you're talking about, right? There are some major players listed in today's passage. Now, obviously, we've spoken about Paul a lot, right? We've spoken about the Judaizers a lot. We've spoken about the trouble in the Galatian churches a lot. And now Paul introduces us to a man named Barnabas and then a man named Titus. Galatians 2, verse 1. After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Well, who are these guys? Well, Barnabas simply means the son of encouragement. That's what his name meant. He is one of Paul's closest friends. He is a Jewish Levite. He's from a place called Cyprus. And obviously, he was very gifted because he was the one that Paul called to lead the church in Antioch. I'm sorry, God called to lead the church in Antioch. And there was so much work to do in Antioch that he recruited Paul to be a missionary partner of his or ministry partner of his. Well, Paul and Barnabas became good friends, and next thing you know, Paul is bringing Barnabas along on the first missionary journey. And it was Barnabas who encouraged young John Mark after he had dropped out of the ministry. Paul was so mad about this. It was Barnabas who walked alongside John Mark for many years. And you know, we don't have any books written by Barnabas, but we have the Gospel of Mark, or better yet, the Gospel of John Mark, a man who Barnabas discipled. You go, well, who's Titus? Well, Titus was a Gentile. He was a guy that Paul led to Christ. And eventually, Paul would leave Titus in Crete, and his job is to straighten out the churches in Crete. And so we have the book of Titus because of that. Now, Titus is the perfect person to do that, and we're going to see that today. He's the perfect one to go straighten out these churches because he was part of this conference in Jerusalem, and so he would know how to deal with what the gospel would look like when it goes to the Gentiles. Titus, in fact, he would be a big part of the expansion of Christianity from a local Jewish sect in Jerusalem to a global church. And then you have James listed in here as well. Now, James, we talked about last week. James here is the half-brother of Jesus. He's also the leader of the Jerusalem church. But he's not James the disciple. Okay, that's a different James. So James, this is the James that wrote the book of James. Then you have a guy named Cephas. Well, who's Cephas? Cephas is Peter. But he's also called Simon, or Simon Peter, or Simeon, or Simon Barjona. I mean, son of Jonah. Well, how did he get the name Peter? I mean, he's named Simon, right? Well, how does he get Peter? And then how does he get Cephas, and then how does he get Simon Barjona? Well, look at John 1, verse 42. It says, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John, which would be Simon Barjona, son of John, and you shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Peter in the Greek is the word Petros, and it means rock. Well, in Aramaic, the word for rock is Kephas, which gives us Cephas, okay? So Peter really only has two names. He has Simon and Peter. Well, because of languages, you could say Simon Peter or you could say Simon, or you could say Peter, or you could say Cephas, or you could say Simeon, or Simon Bar-Jonah, same guy. All right? Every time, it's the same guy. So if you see Cephas or Peter or Simon, just know this is the same guy over and over and over again. And what's kind of cool about this is the only time someone other than Paul calls him Cephas is what we just saw in John 1, verse 42. And Paul. Paul refers to him as Cephas every time that he talks about him, except twice in Galatians 2 when he calls him Peter. And I think he does that because he's referring back to this Jerusalem meeting, or we'll call it Jerusalem Council. Either way, there's not really any significant theology, but I just think it's good to know, because sometimes you're reading through and you're going, okay, who's this guy, right? And who's this? Why'd they call him this? Why'd they call him that? James, remember, Mary and Joseph had other children other than Jesus. Okay, so James was Jesus' half-brother. How do I know that? Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 3. He says, is not this the carpenter, talking about Jesus, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So Jesus had other brothers and sisters. Okay, Mary and Joseph had other children other than Jesus. And I'm thinking, can you imagine you having Jesus as your older brother? Well, why can't you be more like Jesus? Like, mom, really, mom? Like, seriously? So Jesus' conception was supernatural, right? His brothers and sisters were natural. And so James was the leader, ended up being the leader of the early church there in Jerusalem. Right? We just said he wrote the book of James. He's also the one who summarized this meeting in Jerusalem. It was James's letter that went out after that. And so when you read it, you go, man, James is really Jewish in his thinking. And so here's what we've talked about. You've got Barnabas and Paul and Titus and Peter or Simon, Cephas. Okay, so you had all these people in James, all at this meeting in Jerusalem. We also see that there were some false brethren that came and they infiltrated this meeting, ultimately because they were trying to rob believers of their freedom in Christ. Now, the fact that Paul calls them false brethren tells us that they were not true Christians. In fact, you could call them the Jesus plus crowd. They're Jesus plus the law. Now, if we're really going to understand Galatians 2, we need to go back and understand this meeting in Jerusalem. Okay, so let's go back to Acts chapter 15. So turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. And as you're on your way there, know that as Acts 14 ends, what Paul is doing is he's reporting about his first missionary journey and how God had opened up the faith to the Gentiles. And the idea that God would extend this covenant that would go from the Jews to the Gentiles outside of Judaism and into the Gentile world, that would have caused all kinds of problems and all kinds of questions for Jewish Christians. I mean, prior to this, if a Gentile wanted to be in relationship with the God of Israel, he had to first become a Jew. So he had to be circumcised, he had to start eating kosher food, he had to obey the law, right? All of that is about to change. And so Acts chapter 15, and I'm just going to read verses 1 to 12, because that's going to give us a good background for this meeting. So Acts 15, beginning in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas had, and some others of them, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Well, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Now look at verse 9. It says, and he made no distinction between us and them. None. Cleansing their hearts, how? By faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, what? We failed in keeping the law. Like, why would we put this law now on these Gentile disciples? Verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So here we've got these Judaizers that infiltrated this meeting, and they kept trying to get Gentile believers to become Jews in order to become Christians. Well, this conference completely destroys that theory. Hearts are cleansed, he says, by faith, not by law. So we're saved by grace, not works, not any work at all. And that frees us from the works of the law. Okay, so let's go back to Galatians. Okay, we've got a good background here. Tom, you'd be proud of me, huh, right, with the Living by the Book that Tom's teaching. Did a good observation there. Galatians 2, and let's just go back and read verses 1 and 2, and I think it'll make more sense to you now. He says, then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Okay, do you see why it was so important to understand Acts 15 in order to really understand Galatians? They really relate back and forth together so well. So if you're taking notes this morning, our first point is this is a private conversation. Okay, Paul has a private conversation. So here you got Paul and Barnabas, who are obviously really excited. They've come from Antioch, and they're talking about how God had opened this door of faith to the Gentiles. And then you get these Jewish legalists who try to squelch their assignment or their excitement. And that's what legalists do, isn't it? I mean, they're kind of the Debbie Downers of the religious world. You talk about somebody getting saved, next thing you know, they're all negative about it. And so Paul and Barnabas are excited, and the Gentiles are coming to faith, and the Judaizers are saying, wait, now you gotta have them circumcised if they're going to be true believers. And so part of Paul and Barnabas, they do what we should do. They confront them. And when they confront them, what do you think happens? Do they go, wow, thank you, Brother Paul. I really appreciate all your helpful insight in that. No, they get so mad. And so for Paul, rather than settling in the streets of Antioch, they realize the best thing to do is to go before the church elders in Jerusalem. So Paul and Barnabas and a Gentile named Titus, along with some others from Antioch, go to Jerusalem 14 years after the Damascus Road appearance to represent Gentile Christians who are saved apart from the law. Now, I think what's interesting here is Paul isn't sent to Jerusalem. He had a revelation from God to go to Jerusalem. I think God also gave him some wisdom to have a private meeting with the leaders first, rather than just blowing it up in public. And then Paul says in verse 2, kind of a confusing thing, he says, for fear that I might be running in vain. What does he mean by that? I mean, is he now doubting this whole Damascus Road experience? Is he doubting his own salvation? Is he doubting what God had called him to do? I don't think so. I don't think Paul was even a little bit unsure of what his message was or what his ministry was. Instead, I think Paul is really concerned about the unity of the gospel between Jewish and Gentile believers. If you think about it, how important this meeting is, if Peter and James and John side with the Judaizers, then this keeps a division between the Jews and the Gentiles. So this is a big meeting. But it doesn't change his mission, though, and it doesn't change his ministry. He's still going to the Gentiles. And they don't make that division. In fact, instead, they recognize what God's doing among the Gentiles, and they heartily approve it. But this private conversation is just the beginning, okay? This is just the beginning. Point number two is there's a public convocation. There's a public convocation. So the gospel, what it does is it breaks down the barriers between Jews and Gentiles so there aren't any racial differences. That's why Paul could say that God didn't make any distinction between us and them. Look at verse 3. He says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain in you." And so the first thing Paul does is he calls up Timothy. He's the example. Timothy is a Gentile Christian who never ever submitted to circumcision, but it was clear to everyone who knew him that he was genuinely saved. And so if the Judaizers were right that you had to be circumcised, that you had to go through Old Testament law first in order to be saved, the question is, well, how do you explain Titus? How do we have Titus if it's true that you have to have works added to salvation? Now, some of you that know scriptures a little bit more might be wondering, wait a second, well, Paul had Timothy circumcised. Why did Paul not have Titus circumcised, and why did he have Timothy circumcised? Well, in Timothy's case, he was circumcised for the sake of the gospel. Timothy had a ministry among Jewish people. In fact, his mom was Jewish. So Timothy wouldn't have been allowed into the synagogues, and he wouldn't have been able to debate alongside of Paul if he wasn't circumcised. So it was for the sake of the gospel. Titus, on the other hand, was different. He was a Gentile, and his ministry was to the Gentiles. To get him circumcised would have said that Gentiles had to become Jews in order to become Christians. And so it was for the sake of the gospel. To circumcise Titus would have been to compromise the gospel. And to not circumcise Timothy would have created a stumbling block to the gospel. You see, when the gospel is the goal, you do whatever you have to do to win people to Christ. Right? You do your part to win people to Christ. Look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. "To the Jews, I became a Jew so that I might win Jews." You know what he's saying there? "To the legalist, I became a legalist so that I would win legalists. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law." Why? "So that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means save some." So here's James, the leader in the church in Jerusalem, and his conclusion was that the Gentiles shouldn't do anything that would offend unbelieving Jews. Okay, so even though you're a Gentile, don't do anything to offend unbelieving Jews. That hinders them from being saved. You know, when we go to some churches in Ukraine, and not all of them, it used to be all of them, but we go to some churches in Ukraine, and my wife wears a head covering, and I wear a suit and tie. If we didn't, nobody would listen. Right? Do I want to boast about my freedom? No. Hey, listen, if you're going to listen to the gospel presentation because I got a suit and tie on, no problem. I'll wear a suit and tie. I mean, if you wanted me to wear a monkey suit in order to share the gospel, dress up like a gorilla and swing from vines and eat bananas, right? Whatever it takes to bring the gospel. But there are some things that cannot be compromised. There are some things that you have to hold with a tight fist. And some of those things are things like salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we know that, why? Because of Scripture alone. It is our standard. It alone is the source for truth in all matters of faith and practice. Well, why would you do that? For the glory of God alone. And if you don't hold to these essential truths of the gospel, listen, I don't hate you, we're just not unified. We don't really have fellowship. Why? Because nothing essential about us is in common. And so Paul is being very countercultural, and he's tremendously courageous. And so in these early verses in Galatians, the message that he's putting out is anything, Jesus plus anything is always a false gospel. Jesus plus anything is always a false gospel. To think that a man is saved by faith in Christ plus anything got to obey the Ten Commandments. You got to be baptized. You got to go to church. You got to do church membership. Or you got to pray this prayer. You got to do some kind of religious ritual. All of that is wrong. In fact, it's dead wrong. And like Paul, we can't yield to those lies for even an hour. Because if we do, then the truth of the gospel is compromised. And so we don't entertain that. We have to call it out. And there are some things that we just hold with a very tight fist. And the things that we hold with a very tight fist, then we will fight about. And it seems that some of the church leaders in this meeting wanted Paul to give in for the sake of peace. But it's not peace at all costs. You don't compromise the gospel for the sake of peace. And so Paul stood firm. If you add anything to the gospel, it nullifies grace. To add anything to the gospel loses the certain hope of forgiveness that you get from God and eternity with God. And so once this discussion about Titus is over, Paul goes back to the conference with the apostles in Jerusalem, and he goes back with a mindset is, listen, they didn't change anything that I said. They didn't add anything to the gospel. And one of the character traits I love about Paul that we see here is first that he really respected the authorities, but he also wasn't intimidated by them. Okay, he knew what God had told him to do. He was committed to what God had told him to do. And so Jerusalem's leaders, they endorsed Paul's message. These leaders, they actually received him as an equal. And they acknowledged that God was working through Paul to the Gentiles in the same way that God had worked through them to the Jews. Look at verse 7. But on the contrary, he says, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. In other words, listen, guys, there's not two gospels here. There's not one gospel that goes to the circumcised Jews and another gospel that goes to the uncircumcised Gentiles. It's one gospel preached by two people to two distinct groups of people. Okay, and so point number three is there's a personal commission. So not only did the leaders in the church in Jerusalem approve Paul's gospel, they also opposed God's enemies, and they encouraged Paul in his ministry. They publicly recognized that the work that Paul was doing among the Gentiles was a work of God. This is so important. I mean, can you imagine Paul? I mean, he's kind of out there by himself, right? And here he's got all this endorsement from the apostles. Look at verse 9. He says, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. What's the right hand of fellowship? It's us like shaking a hand. Okay, it's making a deal and shaking on it. And they're shaking on the fact that the message is the same, but the work is divided up. And so the Jerusalem apostles, they evangelized the Jews, and Paul evangelized the Gentiles. Does that mean the Jerusalem apostles never evangelized Gentiles? No. Peter, remember, he had a brief ministry to Samaritans in Acts 8. Cornelius, he had a ministry to his household. He was a Gentile in Acts 10. But what was his primary ministry? To the Jews. Now, Paul was just the opposite. And even though God had called him to go to the Gentiles, he also evangelized the Jews. In fact, when Paul would go to a new city, if they had a synagogue there, then he would go to the synagogue first. That's where he would teach at first. But his primary calling was to the Gentiles. Now, that word Gentiles, in the Greek, it's the word ethnos. Okay, sometimes we translate it as nations. It basically is referring to anyone who doesn't belong to the Jewish or the Christian faith. It can be translated heathens or pagans. So in a real broad sense, the word Gentiles simply means those who believe in other gods, believe in no God, or believe in false gods. You go, why does that matter? We find ethnos in Jesus' Great Commission. Look at Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. We could say of all the Gentiles, of all those who don't believe in God or they believe in false gods. Go therefore, make disciples of all pagans. Go there and make disciples of all Gentiles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so the single message that God has given us is to make disciples. We're to go to those who don't yet know Christ, who believe in false gods or believe in no God, and we are to share the love of Christ with them. And there's a variety of ministries that do that, but there's still only one message. And what's fascinating to me is that when you meet a Christian from another land and another language, it's not a different gospel. Same gospel. We are essential in the essential beliefs that we are the same. We are the same in the fact that we believe that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And so we need to get out of the mindset, even for us, that there's this black church or a white church in the kingdom of God, or an Asian church or a Hispanic church. There's one church. Just because it's a different culture, a different language, doesn't mean that it's a different message. And the amount of melanin in your skin or the language you speak is irrelevant to the message of salvation. All of us are sinners. All of us fall short. All of us deserve death. And the only solution for all of us is the one who died for all of us. And he died so that those who live may, or those who believe will no longer live for themselves, but the one who died. Well, how do we do that? We share the gospel with all nations. And as Christians, we're not competing with one another. I mean, what they don't say in here, but what you see in here, Peter was probably the leading apostle. And here's Peter who gladly yields to this newbie named Paul. And he encourages him in his ministry to the Gentiles. And so in Galatians 1, we see Paul as independent from the apostles. And then in Galatians 2, we see Paul as interdependent with the apostles. Point number 4 is a practical confirmation. Practical. So we move from theological to the practical. And so they have all this theology about Christ and salvation and the gospel. And then James says, could you just make sure you take care of the poor? Look at verse 10. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Here's the deal. Do we need good theology? Do we need to have good sound doctrine? Yes. But sound doctrine is not a substitute for Christian duty. What you believe will always affect how you behave. I read a book a number of years ago called Under the Overpass, and it was written by two Christian men who took 1 year to live as homeless people in 4 cities, and they just journaled all the way through it, and they talked about the struggles of going without food for days. They talked about the danger they faced from other homeless people who abused drugs and alcohol. It was a fascinating book because it really helped you to kind of understand who are the needy homeless. And they had decided that they would not panhandle. And they'd play music and hopefully, you know, playing guitar, people would give to them. But the most surprising thing for me in all of this was how unkind the church was to the homeless and to the poor. And they spoke about one Saturday, they went to a church that was having an all-church meeting and a gathering, a big breakfast to discuss how the church could help the homeless. And so they had a big spread of breakfast food and coffee for everyone. Well, everyone except for them. And the leaders kicked them out of the meeting that was scheduled to discuss how to help homeless people because they were homeless. James 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, James is not saying that faith plus works equals salvation. What James is saying is that if you have saving faith, you won't just say it, your works and your life is going to prove it. We're saved by faith alone, But the faith that saves is never alone. So someone can legitimately say they have faith, but not actually have faith. Someone can have the right answers about Christ and not actually know Christ. Well, how do you know? Well, Jesus dealt with this, Matthew chapter 7. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes aren't gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are there? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Now listen to this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Right? Again, not saying that you get to heaven because you do God's will. It's saying if you're going to heaven, you're going to do God's will. Many will say to me on that day, many, not just a few, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I used to know you and I no longer know you. He says, I never knew you. He didn't say, you didn't really do all that good you're saying you did. He's saying, I never knew you. That's the problem. And then probably the most frightening words in all of Scripture, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are people in every church with right answers and rotten fruit. And their belief doesn't match their behavior. And I'm not talking sinless perfection. But there should be a sinless progression. There should be a sanctification where you're becoming more and more like Jesus. You should be growing. And the longer you're a Christian, you should bear more fruit. My pastor used to say, there are some who know the plan of salvation, but they don't know the man of salvation. And so how do we apply this? Number one, we need to treasure the gospel. Treasure the gospel. Good theology, it is essential to salvation. There is a level of education that is required in order to be saved. And unfortunately, that level of education is just going down, down, down in our day. The first thing you have to recognize is that you are a sinner. Right? You're not as bad as you think you are. Way worse than that. You also must recognize that there's a sinless Savior. He's the Son of God. He's Jesus the Messiah who died for your sins. And proof that he was who he said he was that 3 days after he died, he rose from death. And his work on Calvary paid your debt in full. And his resurrection proved that he was who he said he was. And his victory over sin and death, he had victory over sin and death because he never sinned. And so when you place your faith and your trust and your belief in the work that Jesus did for your salvation, the Bible assures you that you are saved. And proof of that is not just that you can reiterate that. Proof is not that you just go to church or you just know the plan of salvation. The proof is good fruit. Good theology produces good fruit. And the reason the gospel message is repeated over and over in the Bible is because it's a treasure. It's the best message I got. And every week, you know what we've been doing in Galatians? We just preach the gospel. In fact, if you fast forward and you didn't come back for another 12 weeks, you'd go, man, he's still on that same thing again? Yeah. I don't have anything better. Like, that's it. That's the message of the Bible. In fact, Jesus compared the gospel to a treasure buried in a field that you would sell everything to buy it if it could be bought. And so we have to treasure the gospel. Number two, be transformed by the gospel. There are three groups of lost people that we spoke about today. You have the Jews, then you have the Gentiles, and you have the Judaizers. So we still have those people today, right? We have the Jews, or we could call those who believe in good works. So in their sense, it was following the law, right? You believe that your good works can save you or help save you. Well, then you also have those who believe in no God or false gods. That was Paul's ministry. And then you had the Judaizers. And what the Judaizers is, they tried to mix Old Testament law and Jesus. And so we have those today. We think there are some people who genuinely think that they are good enough to go into heaven. And we buy into that. I mean, how many people do you know have loved ones who died and they tell you, well, at least they're in a better place now? That's what everybody says. Everyone doesn't go to heaven. Everyone's not in a better place. Only those who trust Christ. We also have those in our community who believe in no God or false gods. Proverbs, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. What a fool. You go, well, I just believe that there's no God. Doesn't make it true. I don't believe there's no gravity. Jump off the top of this building. I don't have to believe in gravity for gravity to take over. And then the third group is that Jesus plus crowd. Jesus plus baptism. Jesus plus church membership. Jesus plus good works. Jesus plus whatever. And you know the message that all of these need? You know what they need to be transformed? Is the gospel. The gospel will forgive their sins. And it's good news. Because for all of those who are in Christ, your sins have been paid for. You are free. Free from guilt, free from shame, free from condemnation, free from punishment. That's the message of the gospel. Welcome to grace. That's grace. It's a message that Paul received as a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. And it's the same message that he preached to the Gentiles. And it's the same message that was affirmed by the Jewish leaders who walked with Jesus. We treasure the gospel, we're transformed by the gospel, and the fruit of that, number three, is we teach the gospel. It's the greatest news we have. So I want to ask you, who is it in your life that needs the gospel? Who is it? And if you did your homework last week, that means you shared your testimony with them. What about this week you share the gospel with them? You know, the gospel is so simple that a child can grasp it and believe. And it is so complex that the most educated can't understand it. And the reality is no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. So we have one job, one commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's to make disciples of every tribe and tongue and nation and family and workplace and team and neighborhood. And if you treasure the gospel, then the gospel will transform your life. And if you are transformed by the gospel, then fruit of that is that you will teach the gospel. You'll be as passionate about the gospel as I am. In fact, you'd be more than I am. It's the fruit of believing. Let's stand for prayer this morning. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you use it to mold us and transform us and shape us after the image of your Son. Thank you that the message is so simple that any of us can believe it. If we would just humble ourselves and believe. God, I thank you that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And so your word says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he would exalt you. So, Father, we humble ourselves, some for justification, some for sanctification, that you might be honored, that you might be glorified, that your word might go forth in truth and in power. We thank you. We love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.